and instructing children in the Word of God. That's important. So Awana workers, Sunday school, everyone who has a part in helping train up children, with the chief responsibility is parents, but glad for the aid in those areas, and thank you for those that minister to the children in this church. Well, Paul said we had a blessed time these last 3 days, and we truly did. And there's no way to describe it unless you go. Now, some of you have gone in years past. You haven't gone for a long time. We know COVID interrupted a lot of things, but I really would encourage you to just set some time apart, just set some days apart. And we set time apart for other things, and I really encourage our men to do this. I'd encourage our ladies to do the same thing. And it's a time to go and just present yourself to the Lord and ask the Lord to work in you. And so, ladies, you get a chance on the ladies' prayer advance coming up in March. I encourage you to do that. Now, I mentioned to you that I inadvertently put two big things that we do as a church at the same time. We have our missions conference too, but I just say this to the ladies. If God impresses on you that you ought to go to the ladies' prayer advance, we'll carry on with the missions conference. I think we can chew gum and walk at the same time. We can do two things, and just want to encourage ladies if you get a chance to do that. Now, just as a reminder again, there are tithing envelopes in the back. They'll be there probably through next Sunday, and then those will be taken out. So if you can, just get back to the foyer there after the service, and get a tithing envelope box and place your name on that and the number on that. And then, again, we have some yearly reading Bible schedules left, and encourage you to take one of those. We want to encourage you to read your Bible, and that is a little bit different from the ones that we have passed out in years past. So if you're inclined to use the schedule, you can find those in the back as well. This Friday night, now, I just found out about this last week. I wish I'd have known about this several weeks ago so we could do some more planning for this. But there is a sportsman's banquet down in Salem at Lighthouse Baptist Church this Friday at 6 p.m. The speaker's name is Darren Barnett out of Ohio, and it is free. Men, free. Got that? Free. No cost. Going to be great food. Tremendous speaker from what I understand, and they're going to be giving away ammunition. I mean, that'd be worth just going just to try to get some ammunition. You know what ammunition costs. There'll be a free trail camera, free tree stand, $150 Cabela's gift card, and more things. I don't know what all they're going to have, but guys, come. There's about three of us already that are planning on going Friday night, so if you'd like to go, just let me know. And we actually don't need to give a lot of advance notice. You can decide even up till Friday morning. Just call me if you decide, or text me and say, hey, we're going to go. We'll meet you down there. Or, you know, if you want to meet me up here at 5:30 and drive down, you can do that. But guys, how many hunt? Come on, raise your hand. If you hunt, raise your hand. All right, all you guys are coming with me. So you come Friday. You can meet me here or go down to Salem and meet there. It should be a great time. A lot of folks enjoy those kind of things, so we'll be doing that. And then also, next Sunday evening after the Bible study hour, we will have our budget meeting, our church budget meeting. We have a very good report. We do have the year-end report, and that is right outside these doors, in the box off the main office. So I encourage our church members, if you'd like to take a look at that prior to the meeting, that you would do that, and leading up to that for next Sunday night. Of course, Paul mentioned the time change on time change Sunday. That is March 12th, and we will be moving our afternoon Bible study hour back to the morning, as we've been requested to do by a number of folks. We'll be having the Bible study hour, aka Sunday school, and then the morning worship service in the morning. I do want you to know that we're going to be adding a class. We're going to be adding a college and career class. For a number of years, we've had what is known as a new beginnings class. New beginnings meaning a new beginning out of high school into college, a new beginning into career, a new beginning into marriage. And we've had a combination of singles and young couples in there. We're going to separate that. Paul Hickman will be teaching the college and career, and that will start on March 12th as well. So there's some good things coming up. Just want you to take advantage of that if you can. I'm still going through puberty, so my voice is cracking this morning. You'll just have to excuse me. You know what I should do? I'm going to do what all those speakers did down in Virginia. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to drink right in front of you. Are you jealous? Would anybody like a drink? Are you guys alive today?
Amen.
Good. Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles this morning. I want you to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I love you folks. I want you to know that. I'm glad you're part of this church family. Trust that God will work through me this morning to minister to you. 2 Peter chapter 2. Father, I pray that you would use me today. Fill me with the power of your Spirit. Fill these people with the power of the Spirit to hear and heed your word. And we'll thank you. We ask in Jesus' name. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I'm thankful to my Savior that my salvation and my eternal destination is not based on my performance. It is based solely on the performance of the one who died for me on Calvary's cross. I'm grateful for that. As the Apostle Paul said to the believers at the church of Philippi, in chapter 1, he greets them and he refers to every believer in the church as saints. Philippians 1:1, you can check it out. And he begins to speak to them in words of encouragement and praise as he greets them, asking God to pour out his grace upon them and so forth. He comes to the sixth verse in Philippians chapter 1 and he says to believers these words, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. That God will perform, accomplish, complete the work that he began until his son returns and until you and I stand before him at the Bema seat. God does the completing. God does the performing. God does the accomplishing when it comes to your salvation and mine. You had no power to get yourself saved. You have no power to keep yourself saved. It is all a work of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 puts it this way. And ye are complete in him. You're not complete when you finish all the works that you have to do to impress God so that maybe you might just make it into heaven. No, no. You are complete in him. That's what the word performance means. God is performing. God is completing. God is making you complete in him. That's his work, not yours. Paul said again to the Philippian church, chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It was the Father's good pleasure to save you. It's the Father's good pleasure to keep you. It's his work. Look at Ephesians. I've come to the point, I don't know which one is my favorite. It used to be Hebrews. Then it was Ephesians, Philippians. I just go back and forth. I'm kind of schizophrenic when it comes to it. I don't know what ends up. I love it all. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you hear these words. In whom? Whom is a person? It's Christ. In Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed. You're kept. And again, 1 Peter 1:5. It's not in my notes, but I remember this. He says, you are kept by the power of God. You're kept. There in Jude chapter 1, we're told that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. It's His work. It's His work. So God performed, God accomplished a work in you. You got saved. Whosoever will may come. You chose to come, and He saved you, and He is keeping you saved. And there's no greater example of that than in the man we're looking at this morning. God performed. God accomplished a work in a man named Lot. And God declares to us how God sees Lot. Here in 2 Peter, this New Testament passage, he speaks about an Old Testament saint. What's interesting is this. Lot was not under the law. He was pre-Mosaic covenant. Hundreds of years before Moses stood on the mount and received the Ten Commandments and spoke the laws and wrote the first five books of our Old Testament. Abraham, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and 5, he believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And you'll see that Lot, alongside of his uncle, also believed God. And God accounted it to Lot for righteousness. In fact, that's the example that God gives you and me in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. Look at what I did with Abraham. He believed me by faith. The just shall live by what? Faith. That's what it is. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's who we come to for salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this passage we just read, I want you to notice how God saw Lot. Verse 7. He said he's just. He is just Lot. Well, that's the same adjective used to describe a man named Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when you compare Lot and Mary's husband Joseph, it's like they're not in the same category. They were to God. Notice verse 8. He's a righteous man. God saw Lot as a just man and a righteous man, and verse 9 declares that Lot was a godly man. This is the way God saw him. Now, he speaks about two men who were delivered. Noah delivered in the day of the flood. Lot delivered at the destruction of the ungodly in Sodom and Gomorrah. God delivered just Noah, God delivered just Lot. In God's eyes, Noah, obviously a preacher of righteousness, was a godly man, but God says, so was Lot. Brother, I'm going to be honest with you, in my flesh, that is confusing. Praise God, I don't have to see things through my flesh. I can accept this by faith as much as I accept Jesus as my Savior by faith. I accept this book by faith as much as I did the day, October 31st, 1976. I sound like a broken record sometime. That day in Canton, Ohio, when I got saved, it was by faith alone, and I believed the Word of God by faith alone. One of the men that preached, first time I ever heard him, and he's standing up there, and I believe this book by faith. I believe the Genesis account by faith. I believe God raised people from dead by faith. Just on and on and on. And you know what? So do I. I believe it by faith, and I believe what God says. This is the way that God saw Lot. Now listen to me. If you are saved today, this is the way that God sees you. You, in His eyes, are just. You are righteous. You are godly. That's not Pastor Vaughn's opinion. there's nothing opinion in this. This is clear, plain teaching from the Holy Spirit himself. This is the way God saw Lot. Therefore, this is the way that God sees you. But when men see me, and when men see you, they don't look at the inward man. Remember those words in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God is speaking to the prophet Samuel, and he says this, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh where? On the heart." I can't see Bob Miller's heart. Now, as far as I know, I believe he's right with God. I believe he loves the Lord. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had him come here and pray this morning. I believe that, but I can't actually see Bob Miller's heart. But I do see his outward appearance. I can't see anyone's hearts here this morning, but I can see your outward appearance. And no one could see the heart of Lot, but everybody around him saw his outward appearance. You know, I'm a fundamental Baptist, an independent fundamental Baptist. I love being that. I was not always an independent fundamental Baptist, but I love being this. And over the years, and years past anyway, there was a great emphasis on the outward appearance, sometimes to our detriment, where we focus on the outside of the cup instead of the inward of the cup, as Jesus said. And if we could dress people up just right, and have them cut their hair just right, you know, oh, they must be okay with God. They must be right with God. And you know what? You can dress up a pig. It doesn't make a pig clean. God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Now, God is, I will be honest, I believe God is concerned with the outward man. But his focus, as he sees it, he sees the heart. He sees the inward man. And I do not have that capability. And we got some godly men in this room. And as godly as you may be, you don't have the ability to look at someone's heart. You can't see the inward man. Only God does. Was Lot just, righteous, and godly? Yes, because God in 2 Peter chapter 2 declares it so. God declared it so. And I'm not going to argue with God. Nor should you. But what did Lot look like to others? What was his testimony? And what does that word testimony mean again? Evidence or proof provided by the existence or appearance of something. What evidence exists in the life to prove that you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, that you truly love him? What is the testimony? What was Lot's testimony? Did the evidence that existed in Lot reveal to those around him that he was just and righteous and godly? Let's take a look. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, where we find the life of Lot. We'll examine how men saw him. Oh, you know this account of Abraham being called of God to go into Canaan. In chapter 11, Abram is challenged to leave Ur the Chaldees and go into Canaan. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The Bible says later that Abraham believed God. Just simply says, Abraham believed God. And so Abraham, not knowing where he was going, got up and went. And was trusting God enough to say, God will tell me where I need to be. He'll tell me where to stop. We're told in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him." Now, I've heard preaching done, and I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just making this comment. I've heard men preach that Abraham was wrong for taking Lot with him. Now, I don't know, maybe that's true. I don't know, but I do know, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot had exactly what Abraham had, because Abraham was just and righteous and godly. He is the father of faith, I think Paul declares in Galatians. And the same way that Abraham came to God is the exact same way that Lot, his nephew, came to God. Whether or not Abraham should have taken Lot is besides the issue. I'm just glad that God says Lot's a saved man. Lot actually is a child of God. Lot is actually just and righteous and godly. That's how I see him. And that's encouraging in many ways. So we're introduced to Lot. And Abraham goes to this place and he begins to worship the God who had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 6 says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed thence from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." And here you see in the life of Abraham an intense fellowship with the God of creation, an intense relationship with Jehovah God. And he begins to worship him, spend time alone with him. That's great. It's wonderful. And we're not given a timeline how long this went on before the next event happens, but we're told about the next event in verse 10. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." And anybody with any common sense is not going to put their family at jeopardy. It's not going to stay in a place that could cost them their lives. I mean, common sense tells us that, doesn't it? I mean, get up and go somewhere, because there's famine, it's grievous, and you could lose your life here, so get up and go somewhere. So Abram did. He went down to Egypt. And there was no famine in Egypt. And he did survive going into Egypt. Oh, that's all great, right? No. Well, what do you mean? You know, it's interesting. When you look back at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house." You don't see that in verse 10. You don't see God saying to Abram, "Oh, Abram, I know things are bad around here. Man, famine, it's terrible, it's grievous. Get up and go to Egypt." Now, if God had told him that, like he told Joseph and Mary, it'd have been okay. And God would have made provision and safety for them going into Egypt. But God didn't say that. God did not give Abram permission to go into Egypt. Just a thought. Why do you do what you do? Why do you choose what you choose? Did God tell you to do what you did? Did God tell you to go toward that career? Did God tell you you're to marry that person? Did God tell you you're to join that club? Did God tell you? You say, "Well, God doesn't speak audibly to me like he did to Abraham." No, but he speaks in a better way. In fact, the same book we started with, 2 Peter, Peter said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, and ye do well to heed it. It's even better than hearing the very voice of God." Check it out for yourself. That's what he said about this book. This book will show you who to marry, what career to have, what you're to do in your retirement. God will show you if we'll take the time to listen to that still small voice. It's amazing when Elijah was in the cleft of the rock. Here's God, and he sends an earthquake, and he sends this almost like a tornado, this mighty wind, and then he sends the fire. And the Bible says God wasn't in any of that. And some of us are listening, and waiting for this jolt from the sky, you know, this earthquake atmosphere, you know, revealing of God's will. The Bible says, but God spoke, God wasn't in none of those things. That's what it says. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. The Lord was not in that strong wind. Then a still small voice. This is the way. Walk ye in it. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Why do you choose what you choose in your life? Why are you going the direction you're going? Did God give you permission? Is God directing you? Here's Abraham, the father of faith, a great man, a member of God's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, who made a critical error in his life. You know what? We're all capable of it. The men heard me this week in our devotion time talk about a critical error that I've made in my life. We're all prone to do it, no matter how much we may love the Lord. And it doesn't take much to step out of God's will. That's why it's a daily walk. It's spending time daily with Him. It's not waiting till Sunday morning. It's daily. In fact, it's moment by moment walking with Him. Abraham made this critical error, and down he went with his household and with his wife. Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass, or verse 11, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. And they take their journey unto Egypt, his whole household, his wife, and a nephew named Lot. Now, it doesn't say that Lot went with them, but we're told that in chapter 13. Because when Abraham comes out of Egypt, which eventually he does, the Bible says Lot came up with him out of Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, probably the greatest grief that the nation of Israel has ever faced was created by Abraham's miscalculation, not asking God what he should do, went into Egypt. Sarai got a Egyptian handmaid, you know the rest of the story. And today, literally, right now, today, in Israel, there is raging battles on the streets between the Palestinians and the Israelis because of what Abraham did without asking God. And there was a nephew who witnessed these things. He witnessed the faith of his uncle. He also witnessed the blunders. You come to chapter 13, look at verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt. Praise the Lord. When you make a blunder, you don't have to stay in the blunder. You don't have to mourn over it. You can get right. You can repent of it. And God is always faithful to forgive. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And it's interesting what Abram did, verse 2. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram got back to worship. I know you're busy, and so am I. In fact, I have all these things. My mind is constantly going. I got all these things I want to accomplish, and it's like I do not know how to be the father and grandfather and husband I need to be, and be the pastor I need to be, and be to the community what I'm supposed to be as a leader. I don't know how to get all these things, accomplish all these things, and still spend time alone with my God. Spend quality and quantity time with Him as He instructs me in this book. How do you do all that? And I know it's the same quandary that you have. And I don't think we should sacrifice our families. I don't think we should sacrifice our church family. I certainly don't think we should sacrifice serving our God. We're created unto good works. But in the midst of trying to find balance, you cannot stay away from this book. It is your life source. You cannot stay away from spending time in prayer and letting God speak to you. You've got to have that. You've got to have it every day in your life. Now, I've said this lots and lots of times over the years. I know you're not in, you know, my field of business, if you want to put it that way. I know my schedule is designed, and it should be this way, for me to spend time in the Word of God in prayer that you may not be able to access like I can as a minister. But you still got to find a way to spend time alone with Him. You got to call on Him. And I just think about Nehemiah as he stood before the king. He didn't take 15 hours to pray over the matter. He prayed in about 3 seconds and asked God, please work through this. I don't got time to pray long. Just God, work through the king so that I can do, or maybe it was Ezra, but do what you need to do so that I can be what I need to be. And God, just reveal your power. Sometimes, listen, folks, we just need to keep everything constantly bathed in prayer. That's why he says, pray without ceasing. Just a constant attitude through your day of prayer. Prayer, spending time with him, seeking his face. Abraham gets back to where he needs to be. He's back worshiping God like he should. And Lot's there to witness this. But in the midst of this, however long the time span was from their entering into Canaan until this moment, they have grown exponentially with cattle and camels and flocks of sheep and in great wealth. God has blessed both Abram and Lot, and it brought up a problem. Now, those kind of things shouldn't bring problems, but you know, a lot of times money brings problems. You know, you talk to people who are wealthy, and that sometimes that's all their mind thinks about. And you know, how am I going to invest this money? How am I going to keep from losing it? It just brings problems. And they brought problems. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 13, and Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, just like Uncle Abraham did. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And can I say this in a spiritual sense? The Canaanite and the Perizzite are still dwelling in the land, and sometimes they see Christians at strife. And it is not right. The thing that the Canaanite and the Perizzite outside the walls of these church need to see is not Christians at strife, arguing with each other, fighting with each other. They need to see unity. And the Canaanite and Perizzite saw Lot and they saw Abraham at strife. They saw those who were serving Abraham at strife with those who served Lot, and it wasn't right. And Abraham recognized and said, we can't continue like this. There was a quote this week, I don't know if any other men saw it, it was before a session, and the session said, sometimes God removes people out of your life, do not try to bring them back in. If God removes them, don't bring them back in. There may be a reason why God has removed people from your life. And what I'm saying is this, for Abraham and Lot, there was a need to be separated, not hating each other, not against each other. They just needed space from each other. And there was a necessity in this particular circumstance, you know, a logistical issue because they had so many possessions, so much cattle, so much sheep, so much of this and that, that they couldn't be in the same area. So they came up with what seemed to be a solution. And verse 8 says, Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Man, that should be my attitude toward you and you toward me and you toward each other. We're brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be no strife. Strife does rise sometimes within the church house. You know, we're 44 years old this April. You know, you look back, Mrs. Isley, you've been here the whole time, and you know this. There are times strife rises up. But praise the Lord, it seems like over the years when strife rises up, we're able to get things right and get back to what we're supposed to be doing. And I think, now maybe you disagree with me, but I think we have a pretty good unity in this church. I think there's a sweetness between the people who are part of this church family, and that's a good thing. But, you know, at times those things happen, and Abraham sees it, and he says, you know what, we need to correct this Lot. So they make this decision. Verse 9 says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Lot, whatever you want. No, there's an attitude of humility in here. It's not my way or the highway. In fact, I'm going to humble myself before you as my brother, and I'm going to say whatever you want to do, then I'll take what's ever left over. And I find that a great attitude, and it should be a great attitude within the body of Christ, how to work when we do have differences. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So as Abraham says, Lot, you know what, whichever way you want to go, to the right or to the left, doesn't matter to me, whichever way you go, I'll go the X, it doesn't matter. And Lot looks out and he sees the Transjordan. He sees the plains of Jordan. And it says they were like the garden of God. What does that mean? Like Eden. You know that garden that God created in the first chapter of Genesis? He said it was like that. Now, did it look exactly like Eden? Well, I don't know, but I do know this. What he meant, I would think, is it was very plush, good for growing crops. And if you've ever, you know, lived on the farm, you know, if you've raised cattle or sheep, and maybe you've been involved with ranching somewhere in your past, I don't know, you know, you've got to have good grazing land. You've got to have good fields. You've got to have fields that will produce so you can grow oats and wheat and barley and corn. You've got to have good hay fields, good grazing range. And he looks out and he says, you know, I'm a rancher, so to speak, and I've got all these herds and I got all these flocks, and that is prime land. And Uncle Abraham said, okay, I'm choosing that. Now, I'm going to say something. Again, that was a logical decision. But God's not interested in my logic. God is in my willingness to come before him and say, God, this sure seems like the logical choice to make. But God, just because it seems humanly logical doesn't mean it's necessarily what you want for my life. So God, you give me direction. I do believe that God can work through our human desires. I do believe that. But I don't think you should ever trust your human desires if you're not spending time every day with God and surrender yourself every day to God. Young person, I spoke to you directly last week, but I also say to every senior saint, you should not be making any decisions if you are not bathing it in prayer and spending time daily with God, because you are apt to make critical decisions that will hurt your life and not bless your life. He made this logical decision. Well, I'm going to go into the plains of Jordan. Now listen, at this point, Lot did not necessarily choose Sodom. He chose what logically would be best for his industry. He was a rancher, a farmer, whatever you want to call him. He was in the business of agriculture, and it made practical, logical sense to go toward this. There will always be trouble when God is not in the equation. And the reality is, as you watch Lot's life, you don't see God in his equations, any of his equations, out of this just, righteous, godly man. Look at chapter 13, verse 12. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. That's where God told him to go, and that's where he was staying. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, the verse previous, he said he saw the plains of Jordan. He saw the open fields. Remember, these are nomadic men. These were tent dwellers. In the Middle East and in Central Asia, you still have a lot of nomadic tribes. They don't live in brick and mortar buildings. They travel wherever they could graze their yaks or their oxen or whatever it may be. They travel. Abraham was like that. His sons were like that. Lot was the same. And so he turns his tent into the plains of Jordan. It's a logical choice to help him grow his industry. You know, they didn't hold on to all the sheep and all the cattle. They sold them. They sold the wool. They you know, benefited from it financially. That's how they, in a sense, grew their empires, if you will. Same thing with ranchers out in the western of the United States. Same thing, same principle. So it's strange to me when I read this in verse 12 that Lot dwelled in the, now notice this, cities, plural, cities of the plain. What were those cities? Well, there was a little one called Zoar. Now that's the way I pronounce it because there's a Zoar, Ohio, close to where I live, so Zoar or Zoar. There was Zeboiim, Adma, Gomorrah, and Sodom. Sodom appears to be the chief of those five cities in the plains of the Transjordan. And the Bible says here's this nomadic tent dweller, and he goes in for good logical reasons. There was no sinful intent of, you know, using this good grazing land to you know, prosper. It was no more wrong for him than it would have been for Abraham to find good grazing land in the land of Canaan. It just happened to be that Abraham was where God told him to be, and Lot just kind of kept God out of the equation. He went into this place, but after he's there for a while, I think he's like most of us, you want to do what? You want to improve your lot in life. Here's the way it goes. You get married, and you have a starter, what? A starter home. You know, it has one bathroom, maybe two bedrooms. The kitchen's real tiny, doesn't have enough cupboard space. You got a small living area that kind of, you combine it for your den, living room, dining room. You can't have hardly anybody over, and your goal is, now that you're married and you got this starter home that you can afford, is to get promotions and raises and to take the second step into a little bit bigger house. Now you're going to have a house with two bathrooms and three bedrooms, and actually you have in a garage. You can actually put your car in the garage in the wintertime so you don't have to shovel snow off the car all the time. You're moving up in life. You're advancing. Now listen, is that wrong? No, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's the natural progression, the way we think in our culture, and I don't think other people are any different. They may not have what we have. They may not have the advantages that you and I have. Abraham and Lot did. And Lot's down there. He's, I'm running my business, and I got all these herdmen. I got foremen. I've got, you know, people who are, you know, like my people who work on my books. They take care of things. And you know what? I'm out here busting my hump every day, you know, kind of like, you know, Abraham's grandson would do later on. Remember, he says to his father-in-law, I am out here in the middle of the night. I'm out here all day. I work all along to raise your cattle and your sheep. You know, it's like I have no rest. I had no rest for these last 20 years. Maybe Lot felt the same way. And it's like, why am I killing myself when I have all these men working for me? They can handle this. I'll just move headquarters into Zoar. Now, I'm nomadic, but you know what? Those people in that city look like they got good security there. It looks like they've got things to do. They got nice restaurants, and they've got nice amusements. I think we'll move into Zoar. I mean, I can come out here and check my flocks and make sure that my foremen are doing what I want them to do, and my business manager, that he's staying on top of things and doing the books right. I'm going to do all this, but I can do it from Zoar. I don't have to live out here in a tent anymore. I had a family down at Enon who lived in a tent. They didn't want to stay in the tent, and praise the Lord, they eventually got out of the tent and got a place to live. Had to go down to a pond to draw water because they had no electricity. True story. You know what? Lot's saying, I don't want to have to live like this. I'm going to go live in Zoar. And you notice again in that verse, it says that he dwelled in the cities, not just Zoar. He kind of advanced. This is a nice starter home. I've never had a home before, but you know what? I can get a bigger house in Zeboiim. A little more room for my grandkids. I think I'll go there. And he just kind of adventured into these different places, gravitated toward these things. But the greatest pull on him was a city called Sodom. And it says in that passage that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He saw all the glitz and glamour, the draw of the world toward Sodom. Here is this just, righteous, godly man who has made a logical decision, but not a God decision, who's gone to accomplish what his task in life is as a businessman. That's what he was, like Abraham. He wanted a little bit of pleasure in his life and begins to dwell in the cities. And when he's in Zoar, his eyes are toward Sodom. And when he's living in Zeboiim, his eyes are toward Sodom. And when he moves to Adma, his eyes are still on Sodom. I mean, listen, don't we want to reach the pinnacle of our professions? Don't we want to have the American dream? And know that one day we can all retire and live in luxury. And I know for many that's a pipe dream, but the reality is that's the goal you set out to have. Because that's the way all Americans think. Christian or lost, that's the way we think. Lot was no different. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. That was Lot's general direction. That was the gravitation he had toward Sodom. But notice verse 13 of Genesis 13. This is God's description. We find God's description of Lot back in 2 Peter. This is God's description of the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Does it matter to me and does it matter to you what the Lord thinks? And more precisely, what the Lord thinks about others. What I'm saying is this. You know already that Lot would eventually find himself in Sodom. He put himself in the middle of a bunch of perverts. Sodomites. Vile, wicked, sinners, exceedingly. But hey, that's where the penthouse is. That's where I can get 3.5 baths and 5 bedrooms. I can go there. And I know it's not the best atmosphere. But look at that place. Wow. Does it matter to you and does it matter to me what God thinks about others? In other words, what I'm going to allow to influence my life. I'm going to put myself in the middle of these wicked sinners, not to try to evangelize them, to try to climb the ladder like they've climbed and live in that same subdivision, go to those same clubs, attend the same events with those people. Does it matter to you and does it matter to me what God thinks of others? And if God has assessed they are wicked and sinners and come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, don't you think we ought to use some godly judgment with those we surround ourselves with? Don't you think, parents, you ought to have some godly judgment about who you allow your children to hang around? Because I've watched a lot of young people over the years get ruined and forsake God. They have no use for God. And I've seen it happen even among my own relatives. It's devastating. Oh, but they'll get a better education there. Oh, I know they're going to be exposed to the culture of the day and to godless professors filling their heads with godless thoughts, but that's okay, is it? Now, God may direct. God may direct that way. But is God in the equation of what you do and who you hang out with and who you allow your family to hang out with? You would think that would be enough to say to Lot, I don't want to go to Sodom. I don't want to be influenced. I don't want my daughters and my sons to be influenced by that kind of thing. But he pitched his tent toward it. He was mesmerized by it. Go to chapter 14. I want you to read in verse 8. There was in this land tension like there is in Russia, Ukraine, like there is in China, Taiwan, and we could list several other nations who are tense with each other. There were a group of kings, Chedorlaomer, King of Elam, title King of Nations, and so forth, a group of kings who were at strife with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboiim and Admah and Zoar. And it led to war, these nations against one another. And it did not fare well for the Transjordan kingdoms, these Transjordan cities. They got beat, they got whooped badly. But I want you to pick up in verse 8, it says, "And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of Nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain." Verse 11. "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their victuals and went their way." Verse 12. "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who," notice these words, "dwelt in Sodom." He goes from the living in the plains, out in the fields, because he's a nomadic tent dweller, to now living in Zoar, Zeboiim, Admah, Gomorrah, and now he has hit the chief city, the one with the greatest glitz and glamour, kind of like a Los Angeles, kind of like the Hollywood types, or you know, New York City, and you know, all that. Now he's hit the big times, and they got crushed in war. And these cities are defeated badly, and they're taken into captivity. But I want you to notice that Lot dwelt in Sodom. His goods were in Sodom. That's where he'd anchored his life, in a place that God said, in God's opinion, was wicked and sinners exceedingly. That's where he dwelt. That's where he dwelt. In verses 13 through 16, Uncle Abraham comes to his rescue. Abraham hears about the war, hears what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He trains 300 of his armed servants, kind of like special forces. They go in and they trail these other kings when they are kind of relaxing and hooping and hollering because they've won. And they go in at night and they obliterate Chedorlaomer and all those other kings. And they rescue Lot and they rescue the people who dwelt in Sodom and in Gomorrah. They bring them back. And I just want to point this out to you. Really has nothing to do with the message, but I think it's good for us to hear. You look at verse 21. After they get back and they bring Lot and all the others back and all their possessions, it says in verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich." I don't want what you have. I don't need what you have. God is my provider. I don't want to become indebted to you or to have you try to have persuasion over my life. I don't need the ungodly having sway over me. And I've made a commitment to God. I have vowed to God, I will not go this direction. Have I and have you made this kind of a consecration of our lives to God, a commitment to God? I'm not letting the world persuade me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Abraham says, keep what you got. I don't need it. Keep it. Now here's an interesting thing. At this point, after this war, Lot certainly had a chance. I mean, his home was obliterated in Sodom. He could have said, hey, uncle, I'm coming back with you. He didn't. Lot chose to stay in Sodom. Lot chose to remain. Lot not only dwelt in Sodom, he became entrenched in Sodom. Now, how entrenched did Lot become in Sodom? Go to chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. A period of time has passed, maybe years. Lot is now entrenched in Sodom. And in the chapter before, God sends the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ along with two angels to meet face to face with Abraham. And the Lord says to the angel, should we tell Abraham what we're about to do? And this piques Abraham's curiosity. Well, what are you talking about? And he reveals, we're going down to see the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities to see if I should destroy them or not. Now, God already knew. God didn't need to take a trip down to figure that out. He knows the hearts of all men, but he did it for the sake of Abraham and that famous appeal, the intercessory prayer life of Abraham. If you find just 50 righteous in this city, would you not spare it? Okay, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. What about 45? Okay, what about 40? I'll spare it. And he intercedes until the number drops to 10. God, forgive me. You know, I don't mean to be pressing you, but God, in your mercy, would you? If there's just 10 righteous among the hundreds of thousands who occupy, would you spare? And God says, if I find 10 righteous in Sodom, I will spare the city. God didn't find 10 righteous. God did not spare the city. In chapter 19, you see the process of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I was just reading an article about some of the sites they have seen in their excavating work. And they'll say, a meteor hit it. All these burned out properties that we've found through, you know, excavation. No, there was no meteor. It was the judgment of God on these cities. But anyway, I want you to notice how entrenched he became. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. You say, big deal. You know, I got a little picket fence out in front of my house. Sometimes I go out there and just sit. Because I'm too tired to walk back to the house because I've been carrying a big load of groceries out of my car. You know, No. To sit in the gate was a big deal. And you see this constantly referred to in the Old Testament. We won't take time to read all the passages, but you do find this. In Genesis 23:18, you find Abraham with the children of Heth bartering with them about buying a burial place for his wife Sarah. And it says they were in the gate, and they made this business transaction in the gate where Heth lived. And Ruth chapter 4, we're told that Boaz, when he went to purchase Ruth to be his wife, according to Jewish law, that he and the other leaders of Bethlehem sat in the gate to commence this deal. The Bible says in Amos chapter 5, you can read it for yourself later, verses 10 through 15, that Amos, the great prophet of God, preached judgment in the gate. It was a place of political persuasion. 2 Samuel 19:8, David sat in the gate. 2 Chronicles 18:9, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat in the gate. In Esther chapter 2, verse 19, Mordecai, there Shinar, wherever it was, sat in the king's gate. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 49, it says that Daniel sat in the gate. They unearthed Hezekiah's gate several years ago at, I can't think of the name of the city. It was a chief defense city of Judah. They just unearthed it about 3 years ago. And they were amazed because they found the gate. And they found references to Hezekiah. It's like, this thing really exists. Of course they exist. God is true. He's not a liar. These were places where kings and their councils would meet. It wasn't just an entrance. It had rooms connected to it. And that's what they found with Hezekiah's gate at Lachish. This was a place of importance. Now think about this. What does it say about Lot? He sat in the gate. What does that mean? It means that Lot had become very familiar with the people of Sodom. He began to make ventures with the people of Sodom, attend their parties, do business with these wicked sinners. And they said, "We like this guy. We like the way he thinks about business. We like his drive. Why don't you join city council?" And by the way, I think Christians ought to join city council and try to persuade the wicked and try to lift up righteousness. And I have a good friend, pastors a big church down in North Carolina. He used to pastor campus church at Pensacola Christian College. Tremendous man of God, tremendous preacher, and he just was elected to political office in the state of North Carolina. The reason? We need to get godly men in here and influence our state for God. Now, that's besides the point. That was not Lot's attitude. He got a political persuasion. He got real comfortable with the people of Sodom. He affiliated with them. So what happened to Lot in Sodom? Remember back when we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their ungodly deeds. Every day, Lot exposed himself, and he exposed his wife, and he exposed his daughters. And there's even a reference to sons, so I'm not sure how big his family was, but he exposed them to the corruption and the perversion of Sodom. But he had political power there. And who wants to give that up? And he had a fine home there. Who wants to give that up? And he was well liked by the perversion, the wicked men of that city. And who wants to give that up? He was vexed. What does the word vexed mean? It means to be tormented. Now listen to me. Inwardly, Lot, as God says, was just and righteous and godly. Therefore, he had the Spirit of God upon him. And he was miserable. And I can say this from my own experience. I can't speak for others, but I can speak from my own experience. When I know I'm not right with God, I am miserable. And it's grating to come in and sing, "Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." You know, I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. When I'm not happy, because I'm miserable, because I'm not right with God, because I've allowed the influence of the world to come in, and I'm not separating myself from the world and going after my God. I'm not happy. Are you? I love the chorus. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can see his mighty power and his grace. I can see the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. And I think, I don't think I want to sing that because I don't know how true that is. Do we have the glory of God in our face? Are we happy today? I mean, not happy about circumstances, happy in Christ. Joy-filled believers. Or are we vexed by the filthy conversation, the filthy behavior of the world? We're so tainted with the world that we vex ourselves. Lot knew in his soul his mingling with Sodom's unlawful deeds was not right. And this is the problem. He knew it. And when I've not been right with God, I know it. I know it. And you know it. Lot was tormented. He was miserable, but he continued in Sodom until no one could much tell the difference between himself and the people of Sodom. Can people see a difference in you at your workplace, in your neighborhood, in the school? And I'm not talking about an outward appearance necessarily. I'm talking about the inner man. Do people see a difference in you that affects the outward man? In Genesis 19, he was accepted by the people of Sodom. Verses 9 through 4 through 9 And I think this is important. I'm taking extra time this morning, and I hope you'll forgive me. I just don't want to stop here. I'll be done quick enough. In chapter 19, look at verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. We want to sexually abuse these men. We want to have sex with men. Men with men. God says it's an abomination to the Lord. It was then, it is today. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And I just want to point this out. I understand, I've been taught this, that there is a cultural matter in Middle Eastern countries and maybe into Asian countries, it's an honor system in which you have a guest come into your home. At all costs, you protect them. You don't let anything happen to your guests. Even if you have to sacrifice your family or sacrifice your own life. Now, that's kind of noble, and it's like, well, that's kind of impressive. I remember when I heard that, it says, well, it kind of makes sense why he did what he did. And I get all that, but that's a Middle Eastern godless culture. He said, you can't touch these guests of mine, but you can take my two daughters, you can rape them, you can abuse them all night. And I just think about the concubine with the Levite who was abused there in Benjamin by sodomites, and she died. Brother, I don't know about you, ain't nobody touching my daughters. I will lay my life down before I let something happen to them. And, you know, culture be put aside. When you take God out of the equation of culture, the culture begins to make all kind of bad decisions, i.e. the United States of America. Lot had gone way down, and I don't know how much he realized it, but he didn't know he was miserable. Now, you know, this is where the angels come in and they tell Lot, we're going to destroy the city and you need to leave. You need to leave now. And notice in verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-laws and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. It's a tough sentence to read. But Lot seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. You are going to play the religious card with me? You who mingles with these people, and you may not have gone into homosexuality and done all the perversion they've done, but you kind of justify it. You never say anything against it. Oh, no, because that might ruin your business deal, Dad, Daddy-in-law. And he seemed like one that mocked. No testimony. Do you got a testimony where you can go into the workplace and give the gospel without somebody say, you're a Christian? You talk like that? And now you're telling me you're a Christian? Really? And I've heard different stories with those kind of things happening. Some of you have told me about those kind of things happening. Not to you necessarily, but knowing, you know, it's like, I didn't know that person. I've worked with that guy for 15 years and never knew he was a Christian. And then after I get saved, I go into work and telling people, I tell this guy about Christ, oh yeah, I've been born again. I attend such and such church, been a deacon there for, you know. You? No testimony. I cannot imagine having my own family laugh at me because I have no outward testimony. Verse 16, cutting to the chase, God says, come on, get out, get out, get out. And you notice the words, he lingered. I mean, judgment is going to fall. Fire and brimstone is going to fall the next morning. The city is going to be wiped out. All the cities are going to be destroyed. and he is lingering? How strong of a pull does the world have on you and me? That we just kind of want to linger in it, even though we know it's devastating to our families and to our own self as far as our walk with God. We just linger in it anyway. Go toward the end of the chapter. Look at verse 30. Judgment did come. The angels finally grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the other angel grabbed the two daughters' hands, and the rest of his family perished. And they drug him out of the city. We won't go through all the scenario, but he's out. And then Lot sees the destruction, not only of Sodom, but all the cities, and he is terrified. He said he went to Zoar, but he didn't stay in Zoar. He went up into the mountains because he feared God would destroy him too. Verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And I'm thinking to myself, man, how perverted had his children become? Now, number one, I'm pretty convinced that these young women knew, and they were women, they knew that there were others around. They knew about Uncle Abraham in Canaan. They knew that there were other nations. He was not the only man on the earth, but he was the only one they could have sex with. Their own father. I wonder what kind of lifestyle they led in Sodom. I wonder what kind of ventures they had on Saturday nights in Sodom. They're all dead. Daddy's alive, and Daddy's not much better than they are, so let's get Dad drunk. That's exactly what happened. He didn't even realize when he went to bed with his oldest daughter and when she got up and when he got up. Never realized that he got his daughter impregnated. Next night, the same thing happens with the younger daughter. I'm telling you, we can't afford to get footsie with the world. You may be born again, in God's eyes, righteous and just and godly. That may be what God is declaring you right now as God sits on his throne and looks at your inward man. That's maybe what he's saying. But what does the world say about you and about me? What is our testimony before the world? Does the world look at me and say, you're no different? You're no different from me. Just look at the last two verses, last three verses. Verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, incest. Man, it's been going on since the beginning of time. These are nothing new. All sin. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Beami, the same is the father of Ammon unto this day. The result of Abraham's life resulted in a lineage of a people called the Moabites and the Ammonites, which God cursed in the book of Deuteronomy. And he told his people, stay away from these people. Don't allow them to enter your camp. Stay, you know, but God was gracious. God at times was gracious. Ruth was a Moabite. She was a descendant from this incestuous act. And God was merciful and gracious to her. Praise God, no matter where you have been, no matter how far in sin you have gone, God is a gracious and merciful God, and he will forgive all our transgressions. And this is the last you hear of Lot. This is the way his life would end, with this ignominy over him. Now, God says he was a just, righteous, godly man in his eyes, but not to the people of Sodom, not to his sons-in-law, not to his daughters. You say, Pastor, I don't want that kind of testimony. Good. You and I do not have to have that testimony. So how do I get to having the right kind of testimony? Well, the first thing, if you see in your life sin and a draw to the world and you allow the world to influence you to such a degree that you look to others like the world, you know what you can do? You can repent of it. Repent of it. Turn from it. Ask God to forgive you. And make a decision in your life, I'm not going that direction anymore. It really is that simple. To maintain it requires you surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ every day and asking Him to live through you. It requires you taking time to get into His book and letting His Holy Spirit fill you and empower you. But it can be done. It can be done. I don't know what you're like at the workplace. I don't know what you're like in the schoolhouse. I don't know what you're like on your dates. I don't know what you're like among your children, your family, how you treat them. I don't know those things. And quite frankly, it's none of my business. But it is His business. And He demands that His children live not just as inwardly right in His eyes, but that we manifest His life outwardly. For it is Christ who worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The verse before that says this, work out what God is working in. Let people see the reality of a God who is real in your life so that you can have a good testimony. Now, I just ask you to examine yourselves this morning. Do you have a good testimony? You have a testimony. Is it good? Is it righteous? Are you right? Let's all stand together for prayer. I'm no different from you. There are times where I have not been right with God. And in those times, I've been miserable. There's something sweet about getting right with God. There's something sweet about finding relief from sin, even as a believer. So as you have sat here and listened, I hope you are contemplating. And if you say, Pastor, I do have a good testimony and I do walk with Him and my life is right. Well, I'm glad. And I'm sure that's true of people here in this room. But it could be somebody's here and you say, I'm going to be honest, my life is more like Lot's than it was like Abraham's. Would you get right? Would you get right today? Don't worry about what others are thinking. Would you just get right? If you can deal with it right where you're standing, that's fine. But if you need to come to this altar, would you do it? Would you get right if you're not? Maybe you need to be praying for those around you. Maybe there's someone that just needs to truly get their heart right with God. Father, take what has been said. Use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. It's late. We'll just do one verse. And if you need to come or you just want to stand there and pray right now, I encourage you to make an altar where you're standing. God can hear you. And let Him deal with your heart right now. I surrender all. Hope you'll be back tonight for the Bible study hour at 5 o'clock. And I'm going to have Ethan Walker, if you would. Ethan, just lift up your voice and close us in prayer, please.